Sister Connie and I are very privileged because we have two daughters. And even though our daughters have not formally made the truth their own, they do recognize and appreciate the wonderful promises that are set forth in the scripture. And likely, one of the most wonderful and beautiful promises that are contained in the scriptures is the promise of the kingdom. Each one of us recognizes this future time as one when Satan will be bound, when death shall be swallowed up in victory, a time when the curse shall be lifted from off of the earth, and a time when sickness and sorrow and sighing shall be no more. Throughout the Old Testament, we learn of this anointed one, the Messiah, our Lord, who will assume rulership of the earth and usher in a time when sin and its effects shall be no more. A future time when the inhabitants of the earth will indeed learn righteousness, and the desire of all nations shall be met. A time when mankind will learn about and come to know their Heavenly Father. Now our Lord, the promised Messiah, has a greater destiny than any other king who has ever lived. And one of the most recognizable passages of scripture regarding our Lord and his esteemed station is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We've already heard these verses this weekend. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now we are told that the Lord will sit upon the throne of David, and that eventually his rule will extend over the entire world from Jerusalem. Yet a deeper examination reveals that his purpose extends beyond simple kingship. Psalm 110 tells us that the Lord says to my Lord, the Heavenly Father speaking to our Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, our Lord, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And over yesterday, I was quite interested to notice that there was comments that Brother George made, comments that Brother Kent made, comments that Brother Dan made, that sort of touch upon some of the thoughts we're going to be dealing with. Now this scripture from Psalms 110 verse 1 through 4 tells us that our Lord is to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if we think about it, this is a very strange statement. We're all very familiar that the Messiah is to be the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. But what is this priest business? We know from the law of Israel that it was required that a king be a descendant of Judah, while a priest would have to be selected from the tribe of Levi, and there were no legal exceptions to that rule. So, to remain within the requirements of the law, it would have been impossible for anyone to hold both offices. But we do find that the scriptures indicate that in Melchizedek, in that picture of this one great leader from ancient times, both offices were and will be combined into one. Now these two scriptural passages point out several very interesting things. Isaiah declares that in due time our Lord, the Messiah, is to be Lord over David himself, and that his government, his kingship, will be everlasting, and of its peace there will be no end. Psalm 110 points out a very interesting fact that is often overlooked, and that is that the Heavenly Father said to our Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. and even a cursory look at the events transpiring in the world today, we can establish that our Lord has not yet stood up and assumed his rightful place as king. Why? Because his enemies have not yet been made his footstool. But in addition to his kingship, the scriptures tell us that he has another role to play, and a very surprising one. David tells us that the Heavenly Father would also make the Messiah a priest. A priest forever. A priest not after the Levitical system introduced under Moses, but after the order of Melchizedek. So, who was this mysterious character called Melchizedek? And probably more importantly, how does the antitypical Melchizedek's role compare to that of the Levitical priests? And why is he presented as a type of the Messiah? Now we're going to begin our considerations in Genesis chapter 14, which describes a battle involving nine kings. And we aren't going to read the account of these battles, but we will look at some of the information that is provided for us. We find here we have two confederations, four kings who are rallied against five. The four kings are allied under Chedorlaomer, who, evidence suggests, was a descendant of Shem. And the five subjected kings, as best as can be ascertained, are descendants of Ham. We are told in Genesis that the coalition under Chedorlaomer was successful in defeating these other kings. But when they take the spoils of battle, they also take Lot, who's Abram's nephew, his family, and his possessions captive. When Abram learns of this, he takes his trained men and pursues them, defeats them, and brings back or restores Lot, the possessions, and the people to their previous estate. After this conquest, we find a very interesting account where Abram meets a very important but previously unknown person by the name of Melchizedek. And we find this account beginning at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So who was Melchizedek? Who was this person of whom Abram offered such great honor? Well, I did a search on the internet recently, just simply Abraham and Melchizedek, and I came across some very thought-provoking material. One article stated, "We know very little of him through what is recorded in the Holy Scriptures, but the Jewish targums, which are Aramaic translations and paraphrases of the Old Testament, which came into use after the exile of 586 BC, and other ancient writings make it very clear that Jewish tradition identifies him as Noah's son, Shem. Melchizedek is his throne name or his title." This is a quote from the book of Legends of the Bible by Louis Ginsberg, published by the Jewish Publication Society of America. Well, could this be possible? Well, we can trace the genealogies and establish a timeline from Father Adam and onward. And it is proven in Scripture that Abram and Shem did coexist. But could they have had previous contact with each other, and did they know each other? Or did Abram only offer his title or his tithe because of Melchizedek's stellar reputation? We know that verse 17 tells us that Abram did not extend the same courtesy to the king of Sodom. The question might be asked, where would Abram have learned of God's statutes, judgments, and ordinances? Where could he have gained the knowledge that would have caused him to have such great faith in God that he would leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees, immigrate to Haran, and then leave there as well to relocate to Canaan? And these were not short distances either, but 400 or 500 miles. Well, I came across another Jewish legend which stated that at the age of 10, Abram, his mother, and his nurse left their home in Shinar to escape from Nimrod and to go to Noah and Shem, of whom his mother had told him many wonderful stories. He was made welcome by Noah and Shem, who taught him all they knew about God and the ways of God. Abram stayed there for nearly 39 years, until the year 1997, after Adam. And it is generally believed that Noah died a year later. And it was at the end of this period, when he was 48 years old, while still at Noah's house, that Abraham heard about the destruction of the Tower of Babel, which took place in the land of Shinar. Well, it's interesting, if nothing else. But historians have shown that the descendants of Shem settled the northern area of the Persian Gulf, as well as the Arabian Peninsula, which includes the future land of Israel. And if we follow the journey of Abram, we find that after he left Haran and traveled to Canaan, and we find this in Genesis chapter 12, and aside from a brief stay in Egypt, it is interesting to note that the furthest point distant from Jerusalem that he lived the rest of his life was about 50 miles. Now, several years ago, while reading through the book of Genesis, it occurred to me that there was some type of a transference of some type of a blessing passed down among the early patriarchs. We all recognize the commission and the blessing given to Father Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where we read that God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." But we have to recognize that the great flood was like a reset. Wipe the earth clean and start again. And that's exactly what we know what happened. But often we don't look very closely at these accounts. After the flood subsides, and this is Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, we find that Noah is performing the duties of a priest, offering sacrifices of clean animals and clean birds as a burnt offering to the Lord. Genesis chapter 9 begins a passage that we don't often analyze very carefully. We're told that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps upon the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." The record of this blessing and of this covenant continues down to the 17th verse of this chapter, and many refer to this as the Rainbow Covenant or the Noahic Covenant. So, if you compare the Adamic blessing and the Noahic blessing, you find that they're nearly identical, except for the introduction of fear and dread of man into the animal kingdom. In any case, this was a reset and a reaffirmation of the same commission that was given to Father Adam. But there is more to consider here. As previously noted, Noah was performing the duties of a priest. And I would like to suggest that this is probably a very critical element and a starting point in the tracing of something very special. And keep in mind that this priestly service and the designation of clean and unclean animals was being conducted about 1,000 years before the establishment of the Levitical priesthood and the rules and regulations associated with it. I think this is kind of interesting. And it seems that we might detect some sort of a picture beginning to emerge here. But we're going to leave off for a moment because I would like to talk to you a little bit about the passing down of information. Now, I met my father-in-law, Brother Dan Krusky, about 43 years ago. And over the 39 years that I coexisted with him, I had the privilege of hearing the stories of his life numerous times. It was important to him that we knew of his history and his experiences. He grew up in San Francisco, and it was important that we saw the house where he lived as a child. And it was important that we even knew of his father's experiences. And several years ago, when Taylor, our daughter, and Carrie, our niece, were with us here at the convention, and we visited San Francisco, and it was important to him, too, that they seen his house and heard his story. Even though he had moved away from there over 80 years previously. My own grandparents were the same, and I'm sure that most of you have had similar experiences. So what has this got to do with anything? Well, we're told that Adam lived 930 years, Genesis 5 and 5. But what we normally don't think about is that Adam's lifespan overlapped Methuselah's, who is of the 8th generation, by about 243 years. And to put this into perspective, the United States became a nation about 243 years ago. That's a long time. In fact, Methuselah would have been able to talk with Seth, Adam's son, for 355 years. And with every other one of the pre-flood patriarchs for periods that were centuries long. Additionally, we must not forget that Noah was born 600 years before the flood, which means that he coexisted with Methuselah for those 600 years, as well as overlapping with all of the other pre-flood patriarchs except for Adam and Seth. I'm sure that you're getting the picture. Can you imagine the stories that were told? This would have been more than ample time for Noah to learn the story of the Garden of Eden, when Adam walked with God, and when they lost their perfection. Also not to be overlooked is the fact that Seth was born 98 years before the flood and coexisted with both Lamech and Methuselah. So we find that there was, in effect, only one intermediate step in the transfer of information regarding Eden between Adam and Shem. Now this specific blessing was given to Noah and his sons. But we also know that none of the recipients of this blessing usurped or assumed the authority or the privilege of it before their fathers or their forerunners' death, before it was time. Now returning to the scriptural account recorded in Genesis 9, beginning at verse 25, we are told that Noah blessed Shem. And this is significant because it clearly establishes Shem as the head of the family, and that headship would include the responsibilities of priest. It is generally believed that Shem was born second, but this does not really have any bearing, as in every instance in the scriptural record of the passing down of this blessing, a younger sibling was chosen over the elder. Why is this connection important to note? Because it begins to trace the passing of a very specific position, something we might call the priesthood of the family. And this will be of some significance when we get to the New Testament, where we find that even our Lord did not enjoy preeminence over his predecessor, over the law. He was subject to it until it was set aside upon the event of his death. I truly believe there's significance here and things worthy of consideration. Now, if we consider the life of Shem, we find that he lived 502 years after the flood. And we find the descendants of Shem listed for us in Genesis chapter 11. But what is very interesting is that if we use the numbers provided in this chapter, we can calculate Shem's age at the beginning of each successive generation. And we find that he was only 320 years old when Terah, Abraham's father, was born. Biblical scholars surmise that Terah was possibly as old as 130 years of age when Abraham was born, which means that Shem would have coexisted with Abraham for about 150 years, and with Isaac for about 50 years. In fact, if the calculations can be trusted, we find that Noah was still alive when Abraham was born and did coexist with him for up to 58 years. I know personally that I never dreamed that Abraham could have talked to Noah and Shem, who had talked to Methuselah, who had likely talked to Adam. But for me, it really brought things into perspective and made Abraham's demonstration of faith something more reasonable understandable and tangible to me. Did Shem live in Salem, or as it became later known as Jerusalem? And was he this Melchizedek of whom Abraham received a blessing? We can't be certain. But the evidence seems to suggest that it would have been possible. Additionally, we know that Jerusalem has clearly been the focal point of that land which God has specifically selected. And we know that it is from the line of Shem that Abraham and the Jewish people have descended. And if this is an accurate representation of fact, it provides the link in the passing down of a very special blessing or privilege which will come down to all people of earth, promised by Noah, or promised to Noah by our Heavenly Father, through Shem, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And we also find that this line has messianic implications. Now, after Jacob, things take on a little bit of a twist. The royal lineage was bequeathed to Judah, and a priestly lineage was bequeathed to Levi. And in Judah's case, the blessing was removed because of his indiscretion with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. We know the story. At this point, the law stepped in. Deuteronomy 23 and 2 makes it very clear that no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. And what do we find? That indeed, 10 generations later, we encounter the young shepherd boy named David, who was anointed by Samuel and destined to be king. And we would further suggest that the lineage of this blessing is suspended with King David. But we might ask, what about Solomon? In 1 Kings, we find that Solomon states that he is sitting upon the throne of David his father, and he never claims that it is his throne, it's always the throne of David my father. And we all know the story of Solomon. He ascended to the throne upon the death of David. The scriptures tell of the glory of his kingdom, of his great wisdom, of his great wealth. But what happened to Solomon? Chapter 11, 1 Kings tells us that he turned from the Lord and he disappeared into oblivion. With Solomon being the third and last king who ruled over the undivided nation of Israel. And we must not overlook the fact that it is never stated of our Lord that he will ascend to the throne of Solomon, but rather to the throne of David. This is one of the prominent millennial titles of our Lord. And the scriptures are very clear in tracing this royal lineage down through the ages to the Messiah, to our Lord Jesus. This reminds me of a scripture that's found in Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search these things out. We're now going to jump way ahead to the book of Hebrews, where Paul, I think he wrote it, is discussing our Lord as the great high priest, and I think that there's something that in our generally accepted view may have some inaccuracies. Now, familiarization with the book of Hebrews is very important to our understanding of our Lord's position and his preeminence in the plan of God. And also, it very clearly describes the great service which our Lord performed for us. I strongly believe that the book of Hebrews is amongst the most important books in the Bible. In fact, we find that the superiority of our Lord is the main theme of the entire book, especially the first, maybe 11 chapters, 10 chapters. Paul's consideration of the topic of Jesus as high priest begins with the third chapter and carries right through to the 10th, and the sheer length of his discussion on this subject should suggest its importance to us. But we're just going to take a quick look at a few key scriptures regarding this because of time. And we aren't going to quote these passages verbatim because these scriptures should be familiar to each one of us. And if they aren't, I strongly recommend a reading and a consideration of them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 presents Jesus as the great high priest. Now this passage is very comforting to us because firstly it establishes the fact that our Lord is our great high priest and that he is sensitive to our trials, our weaknesses, because of his own experience with them. His perfection permitted him to remain sinless, but his experience also almost certainly heightened his awareness of the necessity of being merciful and gracious to us now who call upon him in our time of need, but also in the future when the world of mankind, when they too will recognize their weaknesses and their imperfections and come to know that they too need a great high priest. Chapter 5 begins by explaining that the duty of the high priest is to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Also, we are told that since the high priests of old were plagued with their own weaknesses, with their own sinfulness, they could deal gently with those whom they represented. And that they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins just as they did for those of the people. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that this was not a self-appointed honor, but a calling by God, just as Aaron was. We are told that neither did our Lord exalt himself to the position of high priest, but he also was appointed by God. Verse 6 tells us that our Lord has been appointed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the first mention of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. We would ask, during the time of our Lord's ministry, what office did he hold? We know that he was born a king, but he did not rule. During his first advent, our Lord fulfilled the office and duties of a prophet. He did not assume the role as king, nor did he perform the services of a priest. Had he assumed the duties of a priest, he would have been in contravention of the law, and we all know that he kept the law perfectly. Because if he hadn't, he would have been disqualified from providing the antitypical burnt offering, which denotes the ransom, and from providing the antitypical sin offering, which denotes the greater sin offering that he offered once and for all. So, what is the difference between a prophet and a priest? The difference is in the direction of communication. A prophet is God's representative to the people. He proclaims, he foretells, he exhorts, he presents God to the people, and that is exactly what our Lord did. He basically laid out the plan of God to his hearers and described the new way that was to be opened up unto them. A priest represents the people to God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that. A priest is a people's representative before the Father. And today we know that our high priest is Jesus. And this is what Paul in these chapters is trying to get across. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, Paul describes to us the certainty of God's promises. And he emphasizes that they are as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Verse 20 tells us that Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, once again, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now firstly, Jesus is presented here as our forerunner. Now this is reminiscent of Hebrews 2, where he is referred to as the author or founder of our salvation, and Hebrews 12, 2, as the founder of our faith. Now the word founder, Strong 747 New Testament, is used of a prince or a leader, a forerunner. But this is what's very interesting. Also, the representative head of a family. And I think this provides an interesting connection to the passing down of that blessing between the early patriarchs. We are sometimes presented with the idea that we shall be members of the great high priest, and that we're members of some kind of Christ class or Messiah class. What this idea does is ignores the superiority of our Lord. It firstly brings our Lord down to the level of the Levitical priesthood, which is a demotion from that of the Melchizedek, suggesting that he is still supervising an atoning sacrifice work. And then, this idea elevates us up to his position, and I think that neither of those ideas is acceptable. Nowhere in Scripture does it suggest, or should we ever think, that we will ever attain to the majesty or the preeminence of our Lord. He was the unblemished one who was able to provide the ransom sacrifice for all mankind, including us. And it is he alone whom Paul is discussing in these chapters. Our position, if faithful, is more like that of antitypical underpriests and Levites. And remember that the Levites had many other duties than those with respect to the Day of Atonement. But we might further ask, aren't we destined to be kings and priests? Well, sadly, this is nothing more than error carried over from the King James translators and every modern version stating that we are to be a kingdom of priests acting on behalf of men in relation to God. Remember what Paul wrote about our Lord. Even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's from Philippians 2 and 6. The Levitical priesthood was a sacrificing priesthood, while the Melchizedek priesthood is a blessing priesthood. This is what Paul is trying to clarify in these chapters by discussing at considerable length, listing many reasons why the high priest after the order of Melchizedek is superior to that of the Levitical high priest. We are told no less than 10 times in the book of Hebrews that our Lord's sacrifice was sufficient once for all, and by a single sacrifice, atonement for sin was accomplished. But we, in our tradition, often confess otherwise. On this subject, probably the most important section in the book of Hebrews is found in chapter 10. And this is almost a condensed form, a summarization of what is presented in chapters 3 through 9. Here we are told that the law was a shadow or an outline or a hint of that which was to come, and not the true form, that it could never take away sin or bring perfection to those who are under it. Verse 4 tells us that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We're told that if the law had been effective, it would not have needed to be replaced by something better. This is a reaffirmation of chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, where we are told that the former commandment, which is the law, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Verse 9 of chapter 10 tells us that he did away with the first in order to establish the second. He did away with the Levitical in order to establish the Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 12 tells us that where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And remember that this is talking about the priesthood, not the priest. And what is that new law, and what is that better hope? Our hope is based upon grace, mercy, and forgiveness, not upon the statutes of the law. Back to chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will, by the will of the Heavenly Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every high priest stands at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The law was ineffective. We just read that. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Well, that's right out of Psalms 110, isn't it? Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Who are being sanctified? Us now. But in the future, the whole world of mankind. This reminds me of Hebrews 9, verse 28, where we are told, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And who is that? The world of mankind. Verse 16, and this is in reference to the new covenant, embodying the spirit of it. Because really, the new covenant is between God and man. God doesn't come back into the picture at the end of the millennium. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write it on their minds. And then he adds, and this is the most important part, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And we recall what the definition of forgive is. It means to take away. Our Lord is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The antitypical sacrifices for the atonement of sin have been completed. And now we are under a new system of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Under a new high priest who has been bestowed with new authorities. We are all well aware that our Lord did fulfill the old law. And we know from scriptures that in due time he will establish a new law, a new covenant based upon love. And that is the legacy of Melchizedek. There's one more scripture that needs to be addressed with respect to Melchizedek, and we find that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, where we are told that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. The question is asked, could Shem have been Melchizedek? Because we know his genealogy. But additionally, we also know of our Lord's genealogy. The only being without a father, without genealogy, is the Heavenly Father himself. So perhaps it is the order of Melchizedek that is being referred to and not the individual occupying the office. Because if our considerations are correct, this office was established by the Heavenly Father himself, who has no beginning. And we know that this will be the office or station of our Lord forever, as we are told in the scripture. There are more points that could be made, but we're going to leave off here. I was going to talk a little bit about some specific numbers and scriptures, and I'm going to really condense this down. We know that there was 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 10 generations from Shem to Abraham, 10 generations from Abraham to Boaz, who, incidentally, so beautifully illustrated the concept of the kinsman redeemer. We heard about that yesterday. One who is legally entitled to ransom. And remember that even Boaz had a nearer kinsman to deal with. And just as it was in our Lord's case, it was the law. One more thing I would like to mention. Number 7, we all understand, signifies completeness. And we know that from Noah to David, there were 7 individuals in this list. The 6th stage in this list was when the priesthood and the kingship were separated. 6, incompletion or imperfection. So in closing, brethren, I do not present these thoughts to you in any dogmatic fashion, but only as they seem to make sense to me. If there's any one thing that I would like to suggest is that each one of us remembers that our Lord is superior to us, and he will always be superior to us. We are told that we shall live with and reign with him. He shall be king and high priest to the family of man, and we, if we are faithful, shall be his under priests, shall be by his side as his helpmate, to reign with him, but still subservient to him and to the Heavenly Father. It will be our role as members of his body, his family, to assist the world of mankind up the highway of holiness, until they once again regain that perfection that was lost by Father Adam, way back in Eden, until they once again come to know their God as their Heavenly Father. And then the words penned by Jeremiah shall be fulfilled. Thus declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What a wonderful promise, and what a magnificent prospect.